Has been a great week with you all, and has flown by. Hard to believe this is the last full day. Singing is great, it just doesn't leave me with a whole lot of voice by the time I get up here. I guess when you're trying to sing the soprano part, it just... unless the Spirit leads me to say a lot of things I didn't plan on saying, this will be the shortest of my talks, really sort of a meditation this morning on Psalm 128. So let me read for us Psalm 128. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy, and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house, your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have bestowed peace upon your Israel. And Father, we pray that as your people that we would lead God-fearing lives, that we would trust you, that we would love you, that we would serve you, that that might bear great fruit in our homes. And Father, we pray that you would use our homes as a springboard for mission and service and kingdom work, kingdom advancement in the world. Father, we pray that you would raise up a generation of God-fearing men who can lead their families. We pray that our churches would produce strong families, families like the one described here in Psalm 128. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Psalm 128 is a psalm about the family life of the godly man. It's about the family life of the God-fearing man. The man who has a family like the one described here is truly a blessed man. And of course, we want our churches to be churches that raise up Psalm 128 type men. Or we want our churches to be churches that create Psalm 128 type families. Strong churches build strong families. Faithful churches build faithful families. They build strong men, strong women, strong children. And that's got to be a core part of our vision in our churches. Now, before digging into Psalm 128, there is something I want to state up front. This is a conference that's dealing with church and family, and I do want to talk here for just a minute about the church-family relationship, because it's so important for us to put the Bible's teaching about the family in the right perspective, to really show how it relates to the Bible's teaching on the church, how the family and church relate to one another. You know, there's really only one family that has ultimate significance. There is one family that is ultimate and only one family, and that is the family of God, which is the church. And Jesus really makes that clear in the Gospels. Again and again, you see this in the Gospels. Jesus calling his disciples away from their families. Jesus relativizing the importance of the family, which is amazing because it happens in the middle of a highly patriarchal society. But as he's relativizing the family, he's doing it for the sake of his kingdom. So just some examples, just some little vignettes from the Gospels where we see this. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus calls two of his disciples, James and John. These two men will come and be his apprentices. That's what it means to be a disciple, to be an apprentice. You sort of shadow the master. You know, if you became a disciple of a craftsman, you would sort of shadow him and follow him around and do the things that he does and sort of learn a lot by osmosis. So here Jesus is calling disciples, men who will be his apprentices, who will be his followers, who will shadow him for the next 3 years in sort of a ministerial training program. And when he calls James and John, it says that they left their boats and they left their father to follow Jesus. He not only called them away from their daily vocation of being fishermen, he also called them away from their father. So there's this complete change. What you really see is Jesus is forming a new family around himself, and Jesus himself will be the head of household for this new family. In Mark chapter 3, this is even more explicit. It's one of those really interesting passages in the Gospels. Jesus is out teaching, and his family members, you know, they think he's crazy at this point. So talk about the, you know, family. Jesus' own family did not understand what he was up to at this point. They think he's crazy. They come out looking for him. Someone who's in the crowd hearing Jesus teach says to him, your mother and brothers are looking for you. And Jesus responds this way. He says, who is my mother? And who are my brothers? It's whoever does the will of God. Here are my mother and my brothers. See, his disciples, his apprentices, those who have attached themselves to him, those who are following him, those who have joined themselves to him, those are his family members. See, Jesus is redefining the family. It's no longer defined in terms of kinship and blood. The ultimate family will be defined in terms of loyalty to Jesus himself. See the same kind of thing in Matthew chapter 10. Jesus says he came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother. He says a man's enemies will be in his own household. Jesus is announcing the coming of the reign of God, the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is crashing into history. And because the kingdom is here, all other attachments, all other bonds, all other loyalties are relativized. There is this new society, this new family that's being formed. And if necessary, Jesus is saying you have to be willing to leave everything behind, even your dearest family relationships. Even those relationships may have to be severed in light of the coming of the kingdom of God. It's great. You know, we talk a lot about how the kingdom of God redeems families, restores families, how God's covenant promises embrace the whole family. But we also have got to acknowledge the fact that sometimes the kingdom of God busts the family apart. And it just happens. You know, if you don't believe me, go talk to someone who was a Muslim and converted to Christianity and see how they've come to view their family and how their family views them. The kingdom of God, yeah, it restores families, and that's great. That's ultimately what we want to see. But there are also times when the kingdom of God busts families apart. And what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 10 is that the family is dispensable, even disposable, in light of the kingdom of God. As great as the family is, as an institution of God, the kingdom of God is even greater. Now you think, well, okay, we're talking about the family. That's not a very good start. It's kind of a rough way to begin. Yeah, it is. But we need to always keep that in mind, because God does not call us to be family-centered. He does not call our churches to be family-centered. He calls us to be kingdom-centered. See, it's the kingdom of God really that is ultimate. And yeah, the family is important. The family has its role to play. We've been talking about that a lot this week. I'm going to talk about it here more in just a minute. But I want you to see that the kingdom is ultimate. There are some churches out there that structure everything they do around serving and ministering to families, meeting the needs of families. And that's great. Churches have to do that to a certain extent, but the church is called to do so much more. And included in that, the church is called to minister to many people, to reach out to many people who are not in traditional family relationships, whose families have already broken apart, who for whatever reason they're not part of a family. Maybe they're single, or maybe they've been abandoned. Widows and orphans, and you have all different kinds of situations. And the church has to not just make room for those people sort of on the edges, but the church has to minister to them directly. The church has to be their family. And it's really, really important. I'm speaking at a conference in November that's somewhat like this one, but the theme of the conference is church-friendly families. You know, you hear a lot of advertising about family-friendly churches, churches that are sort of built around ministering to families, the needs of families. There's a place for that. The church has got to do that. The church has got to disciple us in our family relationships. But we also need church-friendly families. That is, families that are willing to center themselves around the church, around the kingdom of God. Because that's what Jesus so clearly is calling us to in the Gospels. So I give all that to you as a sort of backdrop as we move into Psalm 128. Now, Psalm 128 is a family psalm. It is about the family, and we've now put the family in its wider context so we can deal with this psalm directly. This is a song celebrating the blessings of family life when the family is ordered as God designed and commands. It is addressed from the perspective of the husband and father, and so that's how I'm going to teach from it this morning. So let's walk through some parts of this psalm. Verse 1, blessed is every man who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways. One thing that I think is really, really interesting about this verse is the way that it echoes the very first psalm. The Psalter begins in Psalm 1 with these words, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, or stand in the path of sinners, or sit in the path of sinners. in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And it goes on to talk about how he meditates on the law of God and how his life bears fruit accordingly. In all of life, the key to blessedness is doing things God's way, knowing that God knows best, knowing that your heavenly Father knows best. In all of life, the key to blessedness is living by faith, walking in the way of God's word, fearing God, which means trusting God, obeying God, serving God. When you fear God, the thing you're most fearful of is displeasing Him. See, what does it mean to fear God? It means the thing you fear the most is displeasing God. Fear God, you want to live your whole life in a way that pleases Him. Psalm 128 shows us that the most important ingredient in a blessed family life is the faithfulness and godliness of the husband and father. Let me say that again. Psalm 128 shows us the most important ingredient in the blessed family. If you want to have a blessed family life, the most important ingredient is the faithfulness and godliness of the husband and father. And so men, if your families are not experiencing the blessing of God, if you're not feeling the favor and the blessing of God on your family, don't blame your wife. Don't blame your kids. Know that it is your responsibility. If the blessing of God is not there, it is your fault. It is your responsibility to secure the blessing of God for your family by pursuing obedience to God, by fearing God, is what it says here. What does it mean to fear God? What happens when you fear God? The book of Proverbs tells us that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fearing God leads to wisdom, and wisdom brings with it maturity. And the mature man, the wise man, the God-fearing man, knows how to manage his life. I think a big part of our problem in the church today and our culture today is that men grow older without growing up. They grow older, but they don't grow wiser. There is a revolt against maturity among men. But really, it's not just a revolt against maturity. It is a revolt against God's blessing. If you want God's blessing, you must obey Him, you must fear Him, you must pursue wisdom, you must pursue maturity. Now, what does the character of the man who fears God and who walks in His ways look like? All throughout Scripture, we find that the godly man is recognizable. The godly man is recognizable. His life bears fruit. There is public evidence of his godliness. Surely his godliness is a matter of the heart. That's where it begins, in the heart. But it shapes and directs the whole course and direction of his life. So he walks openly and publicly in the path that God has marked out. And his life bears fruit that proves that. A godly man can be judged by his outward actions. His godliness is public. It's evident. A man can be seen for what he is in the way he lives his life. His integrity is open to all. It can be seen. This is why when the Bible talks, for example, about qualifications for office bearers, it talks about how a man must be blameless. People must be able to look at his life and make an evaluation that says, this is a blameless man. This is a God-fearing man. This is a righteous man. Which means if a man doesn't look godly, he isn't. It's not that godliness is somewhere hidden down inside him and he doesn't look that way outwardly. No, if you're godly, it shows. See, we need our churches to be places not just where men are men. I mean, that would be an improvement over what we had now, for the most part. But we need our churches to be places where men are blessed men, where men are God-fearing men, where the men, their public commitment to Christ, it's evident. It's seen in the way they live their lives, the way they do their business, the way that they carry on in their families, the way they conduct themselves in church. And we need to be careful how we understand this. To be a godly man in this way, certainly it means that you're courageous, you take a stand for what is right, you take a stand on principle. But it also means you know how to lead without bullying people. It means that you're joyful. It means that you're bearing all the fruit of the Spirit that Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 5. It means that you're humble. So sometimes our stereotypical ideas of what it means to be a man, you know, that kind of thing, it can be out of line with Scripture. We've got to look at the way the Bible profiles the godly man. He's a man who's humble. He's a man who's joyful. He's a man who leads through service. See, these are the qualities, the characteristics. He is a God-fearing man. And I will tell you, I have never heard of a woman regretting marrying such a man. A God-fearing man. A man who fears God and walks in his ways. I've never heard of a woman who is disappointed to have married such a man. The godly man, the God-fearing man, knows that success in the workplace is not worth it if it comes at the price of domestic failure. He wants God's blessing for his family, so he works to secure it. I would say this, the big thing that we really learn from verse 1 in this psalm is that being a good family man and being a good father and a good husband starts with being a good Christian. It starts with fearing God. Now, what does the blessed man look like in his familial relationships? Verse 3, his wife is like a fruitful vine in the heart of his house. See, he may be the head of his home, but she is its heart. She is in the heart of the home. A wife like this doesn't just make a home. There's a sense in which she is the home. And she's a fruitful vine. She's flourishing. And men, you know what that means? That means that this vine, this wife, is being well taken care of. Vines don't bear fruit. They don't flourish this way unless you water them and fertilize them and nurture them. Now, Paul unpacks this much more fully in Ephesians chapter 5. He says there that husbands are to love their wives just as Christ loved the church. He says that the husband should nourish and cherish her just as Christ does the church. And we can unpack this in all kinds of ways. But let me make it really, really simple. You know, you guys like things simple, right? You want the bottom line. Just boil it down, give you the bottom line. This is what it's all about. This is the kind of husband you need to be. Your wife should feel like she's married to Jesus. I mean, that's it. It's that simple. that's all. Your wife should feel like she's married to Jesus. That's the goal. That's the standard. You're to treat her the way Jesus treats the church. You're to love her the way Jesus loves the church. Let me ask you some questions. How much grace and patience does Jesus show the church? To what lengths was he willing to go to demonstrate his love for her? See, husbands, the measure of the mercy of Christ to his bride, the church, should be the measure of your grace to your wife. And it's that kind of Jesus-like, Jesus-shaped love and grace flowing from the husband to a wife that not only keeps a marriage together till death do us part, but that makes the marriage a glorious symbol of the gospel as we've been talking about. See, men, you make that happen by your love for your wife, by loving her as Jesus has loved the church. Does Jesus say to his church things like this? You know, church, I'm only going to love you if you first meet my needs and meet my demands. Does Jesus do that to the church? No, Jesus always, always, always takes loving initiative with his bride. He doesn't say to his church, I'll be a good husband if and only if you're first a good wife. I'll do my part in this marriage if you start doing your part. See, Jesus doesn't put demands on his bride in that way. He doesn't demand that she change and grow as a condition of being loved. Rather, his love for her is what empowers her to change and grow. And he showed that love. He demonstrated his love by laying down his life. He gives himself to his bride. It's through this kind of sacrificial love that the church, the bride of Christ, is made to be a fruitful vine. Husbands, it will be the same for your wives. She will be a fruitful vine in the heart of your house when you love her as Jesus loves the church. Does Jesus make his bride feel loved and feel secure? There's a saying from Helen Rowland. Listen to this. When a girl marries, she exchanges the attentions of all the other men of her acquaintance for the inattention of just one. Let me give it to you again. When a girl marries, she exchanges the attentions of all the other men of her acquaintance for the inattention of just one. It should not be that way. That's proverbial in a sense, I guess. But it should not be that way. You should give your wife attention. You should give her security. See, you should constantly be asking not just, will you do this for me, but will you receive what I want to give? You know, a lot of men, and I know that a lot of other men do this because I do it myself, what you do is you take advantage of your wife's godliness. You know that she's going to keep on serving and keep the home running and keep doing all kinds of things in the home, whether you do your part or not. And so you take advantage of her. You take advantage of her godliness, of her servant-heartedness. Man, you need to ask yourself, what am I doing each and every day to serve my wife that costs me something? In fact, I would challenge you men to try to outgive your wives. I bet you can't do it. I've never known a man that could outgive his wife that actually succeeded in doing that. But that'd be a good challenge to undertake, to try to outgive your wife, outdo your wife in service in the home. Does Jesus exalt himself and boss his bride around? No, Jesus tells us. He denies himself. He says, I came not to be served by my bride, but to serve her. Does Jesus come into union with his bride, with his church? Does he marry his bride with a sort of selfish mindset? What's in it for me? What can I get out of this? Or does he come with a ministry mindset? How can he serve? It's obvious what he does. Does he despise his bride's weaknesses? Or does he have compassion on her? One thing that men really need to understand, especially men who families with young kids still in the home, man, if that's the situation that your wife is in, there's still kids living in the home, you've got to understand that your wife has perhaps the most demanding job in the world. A bad day at the office, as bad as it can be, a bad day at the office is no match for a bad day at home. A bad day at home trumps a bad day at the office every single time. And then you need to understand your wife is carrying on an absolutely vital ministry to your children. In Matthew chapter 25, I've already made reference to this, but I want to bring it back in here. Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is separating the sheep from the goats, pointing ahead to that final day, he identifies his faithful servants because they are the ones who have cared for the least of these. They are the ones who have fed the hungry and clothed the naked and cared for the sick. And Jesus says, when they do these things, they do them for him. As they have done these acts of service, they've really been doing them for Jesus himself. Well, men, let me tell you. Your wife is feeding hungry kids and clothing naked kids and caring for sick kids all day long, day after day after day. Now, Jesus praises her for that. And Jesus will vindicate her at the last day because of that. But if Jesus is going to praise her for those things, you've got to praise her for those things as well. You've got to validate her in this. You've got to affirm her in her work. You've got to honor her for doing this. You've got to let her know that she is doing some of the world's most important work. And I would add to that, you need to help her in these things as well. We need to remember Christian marriages that try to live out a Psalm 128 design or an Ephesians 5 pattern, marriages like that are deeply politically incorrect in our world today. And that puts a lot of pressure on our wives. They're not getting a whole lot of help or support or encouragement from the culture around us, from the society around us. They may even get pressure from family and friends to pursue a career, to see other things as more important than the ministry that they have in their homes. You've got to support your wife. You've got to encourage your wife. You've got to validate what your wife is doing in the home. You've got to let her know that you see this as one of the most important ministries in the world, the most important thing that she could be doing. I know a story of a pastor who preached a sermon on anger, and afterwards he invited church members who needed special prayer because they were struggling with this sin of anger, to come and meet with him after the service. So he invited people to come and meet with him after the service to pray if they felt convicted by the sermon, if they felt like they had an issue with anger. And 19 individuals responded to that call. And get this, every single one of them was a mother with young kids in the home. Now, what does that tell you? That just a bunch of moms with young kids have an anger problem? No, I think it tells you a whole lot more than that. Men, if you find your wives being impatient with the kids or having a short fuse with the kids, being impatient in this way, maybe, just maybe, it's because she's not getting enough love and attention and encouragement and support from you. And maybe she'd have a longer fuse with the kids if you had a longer fuse with her. Maybe she'd be more patient and kind with the kids if you were more patient and kind with her. See, there's a good chance if she's struggling in this way, she's not getting from you what she needs. Well, finally, let's talk about the blessed man and his children. His children here are described like olive plants around his table. Now, the olive plant is really, really important in Scripture. Olive plants show up all over the place in Scripture, and that imagery, that symbolism, feeds into the meaning of this text right here. Some examples of this. Genesis chapter 8, the dove that Noah sent out after the flood, as the floodwaters were receding, the dove brought back an olive branch. That olive becomes the sign of new creation, of God's renewed world. It is the first fruits of a new creation. The cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, carved into the Ark of the Covenant, the cherubim were carved out of olive wood. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 6. So it's a holy place, it's a holy object, a holy wood is used. Olive wood is holy. Olive oil is used as a symbol of the Spirit. It's used in the anointing of priests and kings. So there's priestly and kingly imagery associated with the olive and with its oil. Judges chapter 6 calls the olive tree the king of the trees. Jesus was crucified on an olive tree. He was crucified on the Mount of Olives in an olive grove, and that's because, of course, the place where he's crucified has got to correspond to the most holy place, because that is the place of sacrifice. And then in Romans 11, that familiar passage where Paul likens Israel and the church to an olive tree, the olive is used to symbolize the people of God, Israel and the church. Okay, so you get the picture here, the way that olive imagery is used. Olive trees are the holiest of all plants in the Bible's symbolic economy. The olive is associated with the kingship, with royalty, and also with the priesthood. Olive is associated with new creation. All these things feed into the meaning here in Psalm 128. What does this tell us about our children, about covenant children? The children of the blessed man, the children of the God-fearing man, are holy. They belong to God. They are filled with the oil of God's Spirit. They are loved by God. They are part of his people. They are part of his new creation. They are kings and priests in training. Maybe we've got to call them junior kings and junior priests in a way. But they're part of the royal priesthood of the people of God. That truth about our children gives us the foundation we need for faithful fathering and for faithful parenting. So, so important to see this. You know, it's interesting. There are no tips or techniques here in Psalm 128 on parenting. And therefore, I'm not going to give you any tips or techniques about parenting either. They're not here in Psalm 128. The one thing that is here is made, and I think it's really the most basic thing of all, the most basic thing we must understand about parenting, the most important thing for us to understand about parenting, really the starting point for all Christian parenting, it is the spiritual identity of our children. Your children are olive plants. They're not weeds. They're olive plants. And just like every other member of the people of God, until and unless they prove otherwise, they should be treated and regarded as believers, as fellow members of the royal priesthood. See, what does the blessed man do? How does he father his children? How does he parent his children? He believes what God says in his word about his children, and then he raises them up accordingly. He receives his children from the Lord as olive plants, and he raises them up accordingly. And this means, see, how do you know your child is an olive plant and not a weed? It's faith. You've got to believe what God says. You've got to trust that what God says is true, because sometimes it may not seem to be true. And certainly there are a whole lot of churches and Christian traditions and Bible teachers who will tell you it's not true about your children. But you've got to believe this is true about your children from the day you receive them into the world. And you've got to treat them accordingly. You've got to raise them accordingly. And what this means is that faithful parenting, God-fearing parenting, blessed parenting is not by works, but by faith. That's the starting point. It all starts with faith, believing God's promises and receiving your children accordingly. And so by faith, you pour your love into them. You give your kids all your love, all your affection. By faith, you train them. By faith, you teach them. By faith, you discipline them. By faith, you nurture them. And they too will come to bear fruit and will live under God's blessing. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this psalm that lays out so simply and so beautifully what you call us to do in our families. Father, I especially pray for the men in our churches, the men here. Father, we pray that you would make us to be God-fearing men, that you would make us to be men who live the blessed life, that the fruit of our faith would be publicly evident, that we would live as blameless men. And Father, we pray that that would bear fruit in our families as we seek to humbly shepherd and lead our families, to guide our families in the way that you have marked out in your word. We pray that you would be with us, strengthening us in this, empowering us in this. Father, give us faith to believe what you tell us in your word, what you tell us about our role, what you tell us about our wives, what you tell us about our children. Father, we pray that you would do these things, that through your church and through your gospel, you might strengthen our families, that we might raise up generation after generation after generation to serve you and to conquer the world with the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.